This afternoon, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1, and I want to look at verse 4 this afternoon. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. I don't think we'll get any further than verse 4 this afternoon, so I want us to, we'll just read verse 4. Well, let's read verse 3 to give us context for verse 4, even though we looked at 3 this morning. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance of incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven. Oh, I'm sorry. Thought that didn't look right. I was reading in 1 Peter. Similar. Everybody's going, what is he reading? Let's go to 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. According to His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Let's just go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, I pray that You would help us to understand this, and Father, help us to examine Your truth and make application of that truth to our lives. Help us to see that You have not left us hopeless, but You have given us Your Word. Not only have You given us Your Word, You've given us Your promises, which are faithful and true. You will deliver upon Your promises and help us to see that these promises are as if they've already occurred in our lives. Lord, I pray that You would speak to us through Your Word this afternoon. This we'd ask in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning we saw that we were drawn onto Christ, the one who is who possesses glory and virtue, and that as we reflect His character, we reflect His glory and we reflect His virtue. This afternoon, I want to look at what that means to us specifically, because He has whereby in there. Whenever whereby is put in there, it's a conjunction that's telling us that something's coming that's related to what has just been said. We've been drawn to Christ, and where we are to reflect His character, showing forth His virtue and His glory. And He says, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. Do you ever stop and think about all the promises that God gives to you? And that His Word is faithful and true. And if He's promised you something, He's going to deliver on His Word. One of the things you notice about faith believes in even though you haven't seen something, you believe that it exists even though you haven't seen it. It gives us a definition of faith in Hebrews chapter 11, where it talks that faith is the essence of believing in things that we haven't seen, and it's hoping for things that we haven't had, we believe that they are coming. And then it talks about the great men and women of faith in the Bible and gives us examples to show that God delivered on His Word in their lives. For example, Abraham. We have Abraham as a prime example of one who walked by faith. During Abraham's lifetime, he saw not multitudes of descendants that outnumbered the stars of the heavens or the sands of the sea, the grains of the sand of the sea. He didn't see those. He only saw his son Isaac, and then he also saw his son by the flesh, Ishmael, and he had other sons by Keturah, but he only had the one son of promise. But he didn't see this multitude of descendants. But yet we look today and we see that not only does Abraham have descendants that are Arabs, most of the tribes that are in Saudi Arabia are descended from Abraham and his sons by Keturah and also Ishmael. But also we see that there are many of the other Arab people that are descended from Abraham. The Edomites were his grandson's children and their descendants from Esau. But we have the line of promise that is specifically the line that God was referring to in Isaac. Isaac was one man. Then he had one son, a grandson, that was Jacob, that was in the line of promise. And then he had 12 great-grandsons that were the descendants of Jacob, but were in the line of promise. But out of them came the nation of Israel. And all of those that are the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and today there are multitudes that have lived throughout the centuries that were his descendants. And through them came the blessings that God promised. So we see that God delivered on his word. It's exactly what God said it would be, even though Abraham didn't see it at the time. When Abraham lived in the land of Canaan, when he came out of Haran and went into Canaan, God showed him and he said, "This, I'm going to give you this land as an inheritance to you." During Abraham's lifetime, he never received the inheritance. He was nomadic. He settled down in a region with his family, but he didn't inherit all of the land. His son didn't inherit the land. His grandchildren didn't see the inheritance come in their lifetime. However, 430 years later, after they came out of the land of Egypt, they came into the land of Canaan, and Joshua gave to the descendants of Abraham, allotted to every tribe, that land, and it was given to them. At various times through history, they have possessed the land, lived there. Other times, they've been removed from the land because of God's hand of chastisement upon them. But we again see, once again, they're in the land again today. And the Bible tells us that they would come back, and once they came back, they would not be removed again until the Lord Jesus returns, and then they're going to experience the fullness of their inheritance. God gave a promise. He delivered on his word, even though Abraham never saw it in his lifetime. Well, there are more important promises than land and this earth and the physical descendants, because God also promised Abraham that he was going to live in a city that he, God, had built with his hands. Abraham never did it during his lifetime. But we know that Abraham is with the Lord today, and that one day he, like you and I, will live in the New Jerusalem. We'll live in a city that has been constructed totally by God's hands. It's going to be something that's so unique that we cannot even hardly imagine it in our minds what it's going to look like. It's going to be a cubic city that's going to be 1,200 by 1,200 by 1,200 miles. It's impossible for us to understand that given our current concept of space and time. We don't grasp that, but Abraham believed it. And he's beginning to see the first fruits of that now as he's with the Lord today. So we see that there's a number of promises given to Abraham. The promise of the Messiah, Jesus. He never saw him in his lifetime, but he believed he was coming. Job believed he was coming. Jacob believed he was coming. David believed he was coming. So we see these things. Well, if God delivers on promises to the Old Testament saints, doesn't he deliver on promises to us as well? The answer is yes. And I'd just like to read a quote from you by John Bunyan, that he gave concerning the promises of God, because I think it's very appropriate that we look at God's promises in this way. He said, "The pathway of life is strewn so thickly with the promises of God that it is impossible to take one step without treading upon one of them." In other words, he says, we don't even understand, nor do we really study God's word enough to understand the depth and the amount of God's promises, that they're all around us, and that God is going to deliver on every one of them that he has given to us, his people, his church, his bride. Well, this afternoon, I want to look at just a few of the promises, but I also want to look at, first of all, those things that are precious to us that lead into the promises. As we look at this verse, and it says that that he has given to us those precious promises. It says, "Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises." What are the precious things that lead up and enable us to experience and receive the promises that are great and precious? Well, first of all, it begins with our faith. If you turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7. It says, "That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ." So he says here that the thing that we begin with is how precious our faith is. What does it mean how precious our faith is? Why should faith be precious? Well, what is our faith in? Our faith isn't in the monetary system of the world. Our faith isn't in the political system of the world. Our faith isn't in our possessions. Our faith isn't in our family. Those aren't going to deliver us. They may give us comfort. They may give us ability to live. They may give us joy. We experience love when it comes to our family. But there's not the preciousness of faith. We don't have faith in them. What is the precious faith that we possess? The faith that we possess that is so precious, that is greater than silver or gold or diamonds or anything this world could offer, is faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Because apart from that faith, we have no relationship with God. Apart from that faith, we're not part of the promises that have been given to the people of God. Apart from that faith, we don't have a relationship with God, nor are we part of His family. It is so precious that it is by faith that we are saved through the blood of Jesus and having faith in His finished work and what He has done for us. That is a precious gift. Do you realize that not all the world experiences faith in Christ? As a matter of fact, the majority of the people don't believe in Him as their Messiah. What you possess is something so precious that gold cannot buy it. You could have all the gold in the world, be the wealthiest man in the world, and still not be a Christian if you didn't believe in Jesus. You could be the most powerful politician and have the greatest authority of over man in the whole world, and yet if you did not have Jesus and believe in Jesus as your Savior by faith, you would not be saved. It is a precious, precious gift, and it is the foundation of our whole relationship with God. Apart from our faith in Christ, we have no relationship with Him, and we have no ability to even discuss or talk about the promises that are given to God's people. The second thing that is precious is found in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 19. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 19. It says the following: "But with the precious blood of Christ, as of the Lamb without blemish and without spot." The blood of Christ Jesus should be precious to each one of us. It should be something that is so dear to us. Why? Because He went and took our sin upon Himself when He didn't have to. And He laid down His life for us because He cared, not because He was forced to. And it's His precious blood that paid the penalty for our sin that placed us in the family of God. So His blood should be precious to us, and what that shed blood means. The third thing, the fact that Jesus is our living stone. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2, 4. 1 Peter chapter 2, 4. "To whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious." Christ Jesus, the living stone, is precious to us. And He's precious to the Lord. Precious to God the Father. Jesus is precious because He is the living stone. As a living stone, we also know that He is that which is building up a holy temple that is a lively temple or a living temple unto the Lord, because every one of the blocks being placed into this temple is His people. That's you and me. Peter tells us later on that we are a peculiar people, a holy priesthood, a royal nation, and it's all based upon the living stone that is Jesus Christ. And we are being placed into, being built into His temple as His lively stones. So He, being the precious stone, is precious to us. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse, or chapter 2, verse 6 tells us that not only is He a living stone, He is the chief cornerstone, and that is precious to us. "Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on Him shall not be confounded." Because Jesus is the chief cornerstone and He is precious in that position, we are not confounded or confused, but we are, our lives can be laid out based on that, Him being the chief cornerstone. A cornerstone is known to the builder or the mason as the most important stone in the building. As I mentioned once before in a message about a job that we did a number of years ago, where we were building this beautiful city hall, and the guy doing the footings and foundations laid them wrong. He had them laying so that they were not square with where the cornerstone needed to be laid, but instead they were off at a different angle. Guess what? It put everything in the whole building off. There were things that were cantilevered in. There were things that were twisted around. There were dimensions that were changed. All because the footings and foundations were laid wrong and weren't laid in conjunction with the cornerstone so that they were laid in the right direction. Jesus becomes a precious cornerstone to us because He gives us a direction for our life so that we can build our life on Him, and it will be built sound, it will be built sure, it will be built the right direction. He's the cornerstone that gives that direction and purpose and meaning to life, which enables us to live. So He is precious as the chief cornerstone. The fifth thing that He's precious about, as He says here, is found in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 7. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 7. And it says, "Unto you, therefore, which believe, He is precious." Is Jesus precious to you? Is Jesus precious to you? You see, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, He should be all that gives your life meaning and purpose. You have a direction. You have an understanding of right and wrong. You have an understanding of good and evil, all because of Jesus. He should be so precious to you because He should mean the world to you. And the Bible tells us that He should be precious to the believer. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 4, we find out the next thing that He is precious about. Chapter 3, verse 4 of 1 Peter. "But let it be hidden from man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God." Let's see, am I reading the right verse? Let's see. 1 Peter 3, 4. "But let it be hidden in the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and a quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of a great price." And He's talking about how do we get that, and how do we obtain that? How do we obtain a meek and a quiet spirit? Well, we obtain that through our relationship with God through Jesus Christ. This whole chapter in Peter, in chapter 3, we remember we were talking about relationships. Relationships in the home, relationships in the workplace, relationships with unbelievers in the world, relationships with fellow believers. And He's saying that at the center of that should be the character that we possess, which should be a humble and a meek spirit, which should be reflective of Jesus Christ. And so Christ is precious to us there because He is precious the imperishable power of a gentle and quiet spirit is a very precious in God's sight. And we see that in the verse, and that He desires all of His people to reflect God's character. And then finally in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, a verse which we read earlier, it says, "Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises." Well, because of all of these things that we looked at that are precious to us, we have the right to inherit the promises, and those promises should be precious. We should desire them. Now, when you talk about the word precious, what does it mean? If you want to stop and think about precious, something that's precious to you, it's that which is most close, that you long for and that you hold on to and that you want the most. Within a human relationship, a relationship should be precious to a person. In a human relationship, should be the Bible tells us that one of the most significant ones is a husband and wife. Even more so than between parents and children. Why? Because a husband and wife is the foundation of the family. And if they don't have a precious relationship one with another, they don't view one another as that being the most important and significant relationship in their life, guess what? They're not going to have a real proper relationship with their children, and they're not going to be able to pass on godly values to their children the way they should. It begins with the relationship of the mom and dad and how they view one another. They view one another as being precious. That is a precious holding of mine as my husband or wife. Our children should be precious to us within human relationships. So we see that there are precious things are the things that mean the most. Well, the thing that means the most are what we've talked of, and those enable us to have promises, and those promises should be precious. Abraham viewed the promises God gave him as very, very important to him, very precious to him. So much so that, for example, when Lot and Abraham's herdsmen begin to argue over grazing areas and wells and water, Abraham was willing to give up the better grazing land because it was more important to him to believe and trust in God and realize that God had said, Abraham, I'm going to give you these things, even though it looks like hills and rocks and it looks like Lot's getting the best of the deal because he's getting the valley with all the grass and the water and you got hills and rocks. You're just going to have to trust on me that I'm going to give you and provide for you enough up here, but I've already promised all this is going to be yours one day. And Abraham believed him. His relationship with the Lord was more precious than having it easy for his herdsmen for a short period of time. Well, that same thing needs to be with us. We need to look at the promises, the intent of God's promises, and those promises need to be precious to us like they were to Abraham. I want to quickly look at seven promises that are given to us in Scripture, and then talk about why these promises are important in closing. The first promise that I want us to look at is in Romans chapter 6, verse 14. If you turn with me to Romans chapter 6, verse 14, we'll read about the first promise of God that we're going to look at today. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. Have you ever stopped to think that that's a promise God's given you? He didn't say, for sin shall not have dominion over just the apostles, but anybody who believes in me afterwards, they're going to have a problem. No, he's speaking to all believers, all Christians. This is a promise given to everyone. Sin will not have dominion over you. In other words, you're no longer a slave to sin. You no longer have to be caught up in a sinful lifestyle. Now, we as sinners may still choose to not do the right thing, and that's called rebellion or sin. But God has given us a means by which we are forgiven for that. He says if we confess our sin, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We're not enslaved to that sin. Do you realize that the people in the world that are living by the world philosophy and are not haven't received the gift of salvation in Jesus Christ, they are literally slaves to sin. They see nothing wrong. Talk to somebody in the world about drinking and alcoholism and how it's such a big problem and why it's wrong. And you realize you've got a real battle on your hands. They think you're nuts. Well, it's legal. I've got a right to go out and drink. Why should I be concerned about drinking? I shouldn't be concerned about that. You're stepping on my toes. You're stepping on my rights. I want to do it. If I want to do it, I want to do it. But as a Christian, I understand that I shouldn't be doing it because I'm placing myself under the control of another thing that can take over my spirit or my mind and control it. And I'm placing, as Paul says, I'm to be controlled by the Holy Spirit, not by the spirit of wine. And so there is a logical reason why I wouldn't want to do it as a Christian and go out and get drunk or drink on a regular basis and become a part of my lifestyle. But as an unbeliever, they don't have any concept. And you talk to them about that, and they just look at you like, what are you talking about? Because they don't understand the promise that God's given to us. The promise is for the believer that we're not under the dominion of sin anymore. We're not under the control of sin. And so consequently, we're not driven to do things that would lead us into rebellion against God. So we see we have freedom from sin's dominion. The next thing, let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9. a second promise that's been given to us from God to the believer. And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. God's grace is sufficient for us in all things, in all times. We talked a little bit about that when Paul, in the message this morning, that God doesn't say you become a Christian, all of a sudden you never have another trial in your life. Everything will go perfect. You'll have all the money you need. You'll have all. You'll never have be persecuted. You'll never have to suffer. You'll never have to experience illness or disease. None of that will ever happen to you again. The Bible does not say anything like that, but it gives us this tremendous promise. When those times come, my grace is sufficient. In other words, my unmerited favor upon you is sufficient for your time of trial. And again, we have examples out of the Old Testament. We've talked about Joseph quite often, a prime example of one whose God's grace was sufficient in times of great trial in his life. Daniel, a man whose God's grace was sufficient in trials in his life. David, a man whose God's grace was sufficient in trials in his life. How can you imagine that Samuel comes to you as a fairly young man and tells you that God has said that you're going to be king over Israel? However, Saul is king. Saul's son is your best friend. In those days, the sons inherited the throne, not the friend of the son. David believed God, but he also wasn't going to raise up his mighty men and usurp Saul and forcibly put Saul out of office and take the throne by force. He believed it. But for a number of years, David was running for his life from Saul and his army. Saul was constantly trying to kill David. When it all began, David was playing his harp at Saul's request to try and soothe Saul's nerves and to soothe the Saul's spirit. Saul picked up a spear and hurls it at David, attempting to kill him. And you talk about trials. But God gave David grace. He gave him unmerited favor in the face of all of that. David didn't do everything perfect all the time. Went to his enemies and pretended to be a madman to seek asylum and protection from Saul. I mean, there was times, but God's grace was sufficient. And David understood it. Just like his grace is sufficient for us, whatever the trial comes, and he promises that it is. The next trial that comes in your life, are you going to believe that God is going to give you the grace to meet that trial, and are you going to look for the opportunity? Paul says here, most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities. In other words, I'm going to glory in the times where I've got difficulties. And Paul had a lot of them, but he's going to glory. Why? That the power of Christ may rest upon me. That God's power may be in my life. Because I'm trusting in Him, not my circumstances or own abilities. The third, found in Philippians 4, chapter 13. Philippians 4, chapter 13. And here, Paul writes the following promise. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Power to obey the commands of God's and do what God calls us to do. He's not talking about going out and if God hasn't called you and clearly shown to you that you're going to be the next president of the United States, it doesn't mean that if you want to be president, you just go put your hat in the ring and it means that God's going to automatically give you that office. No. God's going to give you the power to do all things that He's called you to do through His strength. And you don't do it through your own strength, you do it through His strength. And it may be at times you're in a position of weakness, yet you'll still be able to do great things for the Lord. Paul wrote letters, which are the pastoral letters. He wrote them to Timothy and Titus while he was in prison, while he appeared to be at the most his state appeared to be one where he was the most ineffectual. He couldn't go and come as he pleased. His audience is limited, and he writes a letter. Those letters were inspired by God's Spirit. They're an inspired word of God. They are given to us on how to live. And there are tremendous, tremendous letters given to us, part of this book, so that we know how to live. In a time when Paul appeared to be totally weak and totally helpless. So we see that he gives us power to obey his commands and power to accomplish his purposes. James chapter 4, the next promise given to us that we're going to look at today. James chapter 4, verse 7. James chapter 4, verse 7, it says, "Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you." Well, how many of you have been able to resist Satan's temptation in your own strength? I would say none of us. What happens is we need the power of God. God gives us victory over Satan. He says that he will enable us to resist temptation and flee the devil. And cause the devil to flee, rather. It is God that enables that to happen, not us. We must obey. We must call on the Lord. We must seek his help. We must seek his strength. But he gives it to us, and that's a promise. You seek it, he'll give it to you, so that you can resist temptation. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 13, the next promise. And like I said, we're going to be looking, this is the fifth of the seven that we're going to look at today. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, it says, "There hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that which ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye are able to bear it." Now, I had a person ask me, how could God allow this to happen to my loved one when he gave this promise and my loved one was a believer? And the temptation overcame them and overwhelmed them. I'd like to just take one look at that in this promise. It says, "God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape, that you may be able to bear it." It says make a way of escape, but guess what? You still got to escape. He will place us there, always a way of escape, but we have to take it. If we don't take it, we can't escape. There's a choice, just like there's a choice of receiving the Lord. The Lord places before a person the gospel message, brings Christians into their life that show them the gospel, sends his Spirit to convict them of their sin, but they refuse to receive the gift of salvation. Are they saved? The answer is no. We can still be overcome with our temptation and yield to it and not escape from it if we are not willing to take the avenue of escape that the Lord offers. I will give you one example out of the Old Testament that you are very familiar with, and that again is Joseph. When Joseph was working in the house of Potiphar, and he was placed over everything that Potiphar possessed, Potiphar is away on business. Joseph is alone in the house with Potiphar's wife. Potiphar's wife places her eyes with lust upon Joseph. She wants to commit sin with Joseph. Joseph, at that moment in time, has got a means and a way of escape. It is to turn and flee. God makes it perfectly clear to Joseph what this woman's up against, what she's trying to do. It's not like he's totally overwhelmed and deceived and doesn't understand. He knows specifically what she's up to. And immediately, Joseph chooses, it was a choice on Joseph's part, he turned and he ran as fast as he could for the door. It says he ran so fast that she grabbed at him to pull him back and grabbed his clothes so that he ran with his clothes tore off of him out of the room that he'd been in with her. Did the Lord make a means by which Joseph could escape the temptation? The answer is yes. Did Joseph have to take advantage of that mean by choosing to do what was right and take advantage of the escape route? Yes, he did. If he had just sat there and said, well, God will be with me and I can stay here and I will play with her for a while and we'll talk a little bit, and I will guarantee you Joseph would have fallen into sin. But instead, God made a means by which he could escape. He immediately chose to take that means by which he could escape, saw that God had placed it there, and ran for the door. That's the same thing it is with us. We have to choose to take the means, but God promises, you're placed in a position where temptation comes. I will give you a means by which you can escape. You have to choose it, and then I will help you to escape. I will help you to avoid it. I will give you the strength to overcome it. And so he says here, he helps us to escape when we're tempted. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, which we quoted earlier in the message, 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, the Lord makes another promise to us, and that deals with when we do sin. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Do we believe this or don't we? Because if we don't believe that God will forgive us our sins, then we'll be riddled with guilt for what we've done. But if we believe that God will forgive us for our sins and he'll cleanse us from all unrighteousness, if we confess those sins, then we can walk in the forgiveness of the Lord instead of the guilt of our sin. And there's a whole bunch of people that don't understand that this is a promise that God has given. And they think that as a believer, when I sinned, I've blown it so bad that God can never, ever use me again. That's not what this verse says. It says, if I confess my sin and I turn from my sin, he's faithful and just to forgive me for my sin and to cleanse me from all unrighteousness. Do I believe it or don't I? And finally, the last promise, it's the one that we read earlier this morning in the beginning of the service, Psalm 50. Turn with me to Psalm 50, and we want to look at verse 15. Psalm 50, verse 15. And call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me. Does God say that he's going to hear when we've got an issue in our life? I think that this is pretty clear that this is a promise. He says, call upon me, and I'm going to respond. I will hear your call. You're my child, you call upon me in your day of trouble, I will respond. It's response, the promise is that the Lord will respond when we call on him. Now, it may not be the response that we're expecting, it may not be in the way that we're expecting, but he is going to respond. And he will deal with the situation of his children when they call on him, and it's in a day of trouble. Call on me in a day of trouble, and I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me. Now, the purpose of that is to reveal God's hand in our lives, and that we'll bring glory to God. We'll make God bigger. We'll come and we'll praise the Lord before our fellow Christians, answers to prayer. When we come and give answers to prayer about what God's done in our life, how God's answered prayers, don't you think that encourages other believers and makes God bigger in their eyes? It glorifies him in their eyes. Why? Because God heard and answered prayer. And so God does it for a specific reason, and that is not only to help us, but to glorify his name through our circumstance. By these promises, we can be partakers of the divine nature of Jesus Christ. God works in our hearts and lives that we can be conformed to the image of his Son. As we believe these promises, we walk, as we saw earlier, as the one who seeks to walk in glory and virtue, that is to walk in the character of God, because we believe his promises, we're bringing glory to his name, and people see him in our lives as we show forth our trust in his word. Let's just close in prayer. Father, I pray that you would help us to understand these things and make application of these things to our lives. Help us to have precious promises as part of our life in relationship with you. This we'd ask in Jesus' name. Amen.